Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, just want to comment on yesterday. Thank you again to the men who came and the ladies who came and made the workday possible. And I know some of you put in a lot of hours, especially want to thank Michael Straley for his work, extra work behind the scenes as well. But also just to inform you that yesterday we went to Sacramento to the Equip conference, and you know, just a real blessing, a tremendous blessing. Yesterday there were 250 young people at that conference, and this is just primarily Central Valley children, and although a little bit of Northern California as well, obviously with Sacramento, and there was a group came down from Redding as well, but it was just a phenomenal time. There was a hype. There was a you know, get 250 young people together under the age of 18, and you get a lot of energy. And it's the opposite of this morning. Not only are we battling the fact that it's really only right now 5 to 10. You didn't want me to remind you of that, but I have. But there was just so much energy, and you know, as I was talking with a man there from a ministry where I think it's called Creation Explored or Explained or something like that. It's a ministry that's based in Sacramento. In fact, we're going to try and get this guy to come here. Did a brilliant job in one of the breakout sessions, and just desires to help young people in our generation see the lies that exist in what they're being educated in the school system. But we were standing there, we were just talking, and he looked out over these 250 children. He said, you know, he said, there is, God always saves a remnant. He always keeps a remnant. And he looked out over that group and he said, you know, I've been around and taught in a lot of different churches, and I've been in a lot of different situations with children and young people and teenagers. And he said, I've never seen a group so focused and so open and so desirous to know God as I've seen this group. I mean, he had a line of kids coming up to him at the end of his session just talking to him. I had young people coming to me and talking to me. I mean, we had a question and answer at the end of the day, and the questions were deep. They were serious. They were real. And I was just really thankful for that time, and just to be reminded that God is alive and well. The work of God is it's everywhere. And to see these young people being drawn together like this, and you say, well, how does this happen? Well, I believe one of the things that's behind this movement called Equip Conference is there's a group of men who are committed to the integrity and to the authority of the Word of God. And most of these men have been trained and equipped through the Master Seminary. And I know you don't give much thought to the Master's Seminary, but I do. And I do because I was trained there. And I do because of more than the fact that I was trained there, but I was impacted by the Master's Seminary long, long before I got to the doors of the Master's Seminary. And whether you know it or not, as you sit here this morning, you are being impacted by the faithfulness of godly men who have gone before this man, who have stood and who have held firmly to the doctrines that are laid down in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they have not wavered from these doctrines. As I talked to the man, Dan was his name, Dan Riddle, I think was his last name. He said, you know, Andy, he said, I don't go to a church that has a high view of God's word. I raised my eyebrows at that. He said, I go to a seeker-sensitive church. I go to a church, he said, that when I was asked to give a message on creation, he said, you could tell, he said, just by the looks on their faces, that they were, that the people in that congregation were saying in their minds, what is this guy doing here? Where did he come from? That he's talking about a talking snake. That he's talking about a garden and fruit that you eat that you die because you eat of it. And he said these people, he said you could just see it was just so foreign, that as he was opening Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, it was foreign to these churchgoers. And I just couldn't help thinking that we need to invest, we need to commit ourselves to the study, to the reading, to the riches, to the glories, to the blessings of God's Word in such a way that it really changes us, not just for head knowledge. And I fear that in this church, there are many of us who we love knowledge, and knowledge is good, and you've got to have knowledge, but do we love what that knowledge calls us to? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because the Word of God reveals that He has the right to demand of us and command us to be the people He created us to be? Or are we still living in the self-sufficiency of our own plan for our own lives? Are we still living in the sufficiency of our own strength for overcoming the difficulties and the challenges of our lives? Are we still living in the flesh? Or do we walk by the Spirit? Do we walk by what the Spirit reveals to us as we open the Word of God and we trust Him? Because that's where God gets the glory. And so I just want to encourage us as we come to the Word of God this morning that this isn't the Word of men. This is the God-breathed, inspired, Holy Spirit-born Word of God. And this Word is what saves us. This Word is what sanctifies us. This Word is what will bring us to glory, not because it's words on a page, but because it's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you haven't been in the Word of God this week, I'm glad you're here this morning. But I just want to tell you that you will be so dull of hearing to what I'm going to share this morning that you might even wander out these doors and just not even think a thought about what we're going to study today, because that's how dull your hearing has become. I won't pick on anyone, but you're like those men in this congregation that when you call out their name, they just walk by you because they don't hear you. They need hearing aids. And some of us need some spiritual hearing aids. And so I just trust as we come to the Scripture today that something of this will impact us and change us and cause us to be a different people than we were before. And it's a joy. It's a tremendous joy and a privilege to open up again the book of Romans. And I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Which, although short in length, this verse ascends beyond the heights of human comprehension. And when rightly understood, which is to be understood by the Spirit, as the Spirit reveals the truth of it to us, this verse becomes an antidote to pride. And this verse, I believe, will ignite within us the flames of true worship. So let's go to it and let's read it and let's ask God to bless us in our study of it. Romans 8, 28, and Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Father, we ask this morning that You would see fit to visit with us by Your Spirit in a special way. That, Lord, You would unfold the truths that are contained in this incredible verse, this magisterium of Your glory. That, Father, we would see in these few words something we've never seen before of the wonder and of the glory and of the majesty of who You are. And Father, that we would grasp what that means to us and what that should produce in us in terms of, Lord, lives that truly worship You, lives that are filled with integrity, lives that long for the glories that are ours in Christ, lives that are devoted and directed and purposeful. Because God, we read in this verse that Your purpose is very clear and it should govern us and guide us and direct us. And so God, minister, we pray to us this morning, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, it reads, this verse reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." The KJV says it this way, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." The NIV says it this way, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." All these different translations all basically say the same thing, do they not? They make the same point. They all testify to the fact that God is so supremely in charge of this world that all things that happen to the Christian are ordered in such a way that they serve good, and in particular, our good. And this glorious truth, as we will see unfolded this morning, as we unpack it through these, not just this verse, but the next couple of verses, is the basis of our eternal security, or the security of our salvation. This verse summarizes all that the Apostle Paul has taught in Romans 8, 18 through 27. In fact, you could say, in many ways, this is a summary verse of the all that Paul has spoken in regards to the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of God from Romans chapter 1 all the way through to this very point. This is such a key verse. You know, there are times in life where you are confronted with something visually that's so compelling that it just, you can't leave. You just stand there and you just begin to try and understand what it is that you're seeing. And really, this is one of those verses. In fact, I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this verse because of that. I thought, I'm going to do verses 28 and 29, put those two together, and we're going to get there. And as I started the preparation for this week, I just realized that that's stupid. I can't get there. There's no way I can do justice, because in this verse alone, not to mention the next two, there is so much truth, so much profound meaning to us as believers. I just want to pause. I want to slow it down here. Can you handle that? Can you handle that? Because it's so, so good. But really, this verse does, in the context, it summarizes verses 18 through 27, which we've spent several weeks looking at. Back in verse 18, Paul lays down that contrast that I've called the principle of future glory. And he writes, he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And that principle helps you and I as believers to look at our lives not from a human perspective only, but to see our lives in and through the eyes of God, to see them from God's perspective. And therefore, we're able and enabled to endure through many sufferings and that are a result of being united with Christ, being one with Him. And as we saw over the past few weeks, this new way of seeing our trials is such a profound reality that Paul laid out these three proofs in verses 19 through 27. The first proof being that creation, it comes from creation as we witness the groaning of creation in its birth pangs as it's under the God-ordained curse, as it waits under that curse in anticipation for the revealing of the sons of glory. We saw in the second proof, the proof of the believer, that we who are believers who have received the first fruits of the Spirit also groan, longing for that day when we will be raised up together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will receive in that moment and at that time as the adopted sons of God, glorified bodies, and we will be ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb, to that great banquet where we will be married to Christ. We will be in all that fulfillment of the bride of Christ. And we long for these things. If you're a Christian, you long for this, especially as you suffer in this world. And then thirdly, we saw the third proof of the groanings of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and intercedes, Paul says, for us with groanings too deep for words, so that the Father who's portrayed as the one who searches for hidden treasure, the treasure of the love gift of His Son, is seen also in this searching. As he listens to the groaning of the Spirit, he's searching in anticipation of the fulfillment of His divine love for His Son in us. And then as we come to verse 28, it begins with the word "and." And it shows by that word, that little conjunction, that this is in direct connection to verses 27 and what's gone before. But I think particularly verse 27, where we see the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, and He's our comforter, and He's our consoler in the pathways of suffering for Christ. And He's interceding on our behalf, and He's interceding particularly here according to the will of God. And if God has a will, then God surely has a purpose. And verse 28 tells us that all things work together here for what? For those who are called according to whose purpose? To God's purpose. I want you to see that connection between the will of God and the purpose of God for your life and for my life. And so this is the connection. We see here that God, the eternal God, has a purpose that the Holy Spirit works out in every believer, and it's being worked out according to God's divine plan. I didn't get into this back earlier because I always feel like, man, there's so much here, and I just pray that God somewhere along the line will open the door for me to discuss this. But the will of God is such a challenge to believers. What is God's will? And we wonder and we wrestle and we struggle with that. And so sometimes we just get lost and we just don't even know what God's will is, and we give up. Well, don't give up, because the Holy Spirit knows what God's will is for your life. And at least the least you can do is come to the Spirit of God, as it were, in your prayer and entrust your prayers to Him who knows how to pray rightly for you, who knows and is able to bring these groanings, as it were, these longings, according to the will of God in your life. And so while we may not know God's permissive will step by step, we do know His decretive will. And really, this is what Romans 8, 28 through 30 is about. It's really laying out for us the will of God in terms of His decreed will for the redeemed. And as we understand this will, and as we learn to walk in His will for us, then it really doesn't matter what you do. Whether you buy this house or that house, whether you dress in these clothes or those clothes, whether you drive that car or this car, because you're going to be walking in the will of God. And John MacArthur wrote a little book, and if you haven't read it, it's just called Knowing God's Will. It's a small book, and he looks at the six declared statements in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through them. You can go and read this yourself. I think Andrew's already preached on this and covered these before. But simple things like, it's God's will that you be sanctified or that you be holy. That's God's will. That means that you set yourself apart every day to God. Well, if you're doing that, and if you're laying down your life and walking according to that kind of clear, decretive will, then you're not going to go and do something that's going to create a barrier between you and God. You're not going to go and walk in sin. You're not going to grieve or want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we do because there's a struggle. Remember Romans 7? We do grieve the Spirit. We do sometimes yield to the flesh. We do have this battle where we get lost in the midst of it all, and we do make bad choices and sinful choices at times. I'm not saying we don't. But I'm saying that if you're walking according to this decretive will of God, then all of His permissive will and all of this, what we might call the individual or the perfect will of God for your life. Does God have a perfect plan for you? Has God jotted out every detail of your life? Well, I believe He has. I honestly believe He has. But he's not concerned that you know that in every detail. But He is concerned that you know the pathway of His decretive will, so that from the beginning of your salvation to the end of your salvation in this life, you will know exactly where God wants you to go and for what purpose He wants you to walk the way He wants you to walk. Verse 28 then is really a summary. It's a general statement concerning the will of God. Verses 29 through 30 give the specifics of that will. So let's attempt this morning to unpack what has been described as the most glorious promise in all of the Scripture to the believer, a promise from God to every truly born-again person. I've called this the Mount Everest of promises, the pinnacle of God's faithfulness displayed. It is great in its magnitude, it's formidable in its richness, because in this promise we discover the blessedness of the eternal security of every believer in Jesus Christ. And it's like climbing Mount Everest. To get into this, you almost need to take some oxygen with you so you can breathe, because what you're going to see in here is so amazing. It's so other than anything that you would think or any other human being would think. It's glorious. And there are four key elements to this promise which will provide for you an anchor to hold you fast in the midst of great suffering. And my prayer is that your confidence in this promise will grow, and you'll trust what is here in a greater way as a result of studying it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So long this morning as you come, long that your faith will grow. And why do we need to grow? So that we'll be more mature. Why do we need to be more mature? So we can be strong, so that we can go out and fight the good fight of the faith and lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of us for. The church in general in our day is just so anemic. It needs a good solid dose of meat, because we get iron from meat. And so I trust this will be some meat to you today. Four essential elements we're going to look at this morning that speak to the security of the believer's salvation. Four essential elements that speak to the security of the believer's salvation. We're only going to get through the first two. And the first one is this. We see it right there at the beginning of the verse. It's the certainty of salvation security. Look at those first three words. And we know. So this is This is answering a question, and the question is simply this: what is our relationship to what God is doing through our lives, or in our lives, or through our circumstances? What's our relationship to God in this thing called life? Well, according to these three words, it's that we know what God is doing. We're not in the dark. We know. As verse 26 states, we don't always know what to pray for. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's intercessory work in our lives. But Paul declares emphatically here that we know. It's a play, I believe. It's a play off that earlier verse, verse 26, where he says, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." And now he's saying, "We do know." We do know. Not that we know how to pray, but we do know what God's doing. Sometimes we wonder why, but we know. Paul is saying that as believers in Jesus Christ, we know beyond all doubt and every aspect of our life, that every aspect of our lives is in and under the sovereign will of God. You can't escape God's will. If God is sovereign, then there is nothing in this universe that's outside of His will. Not one thought. You can't get outside of God's decretive will. Impossible. You can get outside His permissive will. You can break His permissive will all the time. He says, "Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How many of us do that? But you can't get outside of God's sovereign decretive will. You can't. Not even the devil can get outside God's sovereign decretive will. It's impossible. And so we know that God is in every aspect, every detail of our lives. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even the sword. All of these things work together for the good of those who love God. And so the sure hope of the believer is not that we will escape distress, peril, or hunger, or slaughter, but that God Almighty will make every one of our agonies and our sufferings an instrument of His mercy, so as to manifest His ultimate purpose, and that's His glory. But also to work out everything for our good as well. So knowing who God is, knowing that He's almighty, that means He possesses all power, that He's all-knowing, that is, He has all knowledge, that He knows everything there is to know. He knows every thought you have. He knows every attitude that you've ever had towards another person or another circumstance. He knows it all. None of it's hidden from Him. That this all-present and eternal God and all of His attributes, that when we think of this God, we know that what He has begun, He will complete. And so God is doing something in us, and He's doing that something in us by His own power, and He's doing it for His own glory, regardless of where you are right now in the Christian life. And this, beloved, provides a foundation for our eternal security. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't say, "We feel all things are for our good." He doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say, "We see all things are for our good." Because quite often we can't see anything beyond right where we're standing in life. If you haven't been there, you will be there at some point. But based on what the Scriptures reveal, right here in this text, we know. And the only reason we know is because God has revealed it. We're not in the dark. Now, tragically, many Christians throughout history of the church, have taught that you cannot know the eternal security of your salvation. We know, Paul says. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, "Such denial is tied to the belief that salvation is a cooperative effort between men and God, and although God will not fail on His side, man might, thus the sense of insecurity. Belief in salvation by a sovereign God alone, however, leads through the confidence that salvation is secure and eternally secure because God, who alone is responsible for that salvation, cannot fail us. Beyond that theological consideration, Paul is saying that the truth of eternal security is clearly revealed by God to us so that all believers are able with certainty to know the comfort and the hope of that reality if they simply take God at his word. God's child need never fear being cast out of his heavenly Father's house or fear losing his citizenship in the eternal kingdom of righteousness, end quote. So what have we learned? What have we learned so far about God's, the eternal security of the believer's salvation? We've learned this. We know it's secure. We know. You don't need to doubt that. If you're doubting that, put the doubt aside and embrace the truth, the reality, because the doubt is a lie. It's not the truth. Secondly, not only do we know the certainty of our salvation, but we know the extent of salvation's security. And the extent here is that God causes all things to work together for good. Paul emphasizes that it is God who causes all things to work here. And what this should tell us is that we have a divine agent working on our behalf, meaning we are completely, therefore, secure in our salvation. That's the knowing, right? But notice it says here, and here's the extent, all things. Well, what does all things mean? Well, it means all things. That's what it means. So does all things mean everything? Yes. It means everything. Now, this is a challenge to some people. Many have gone astray with this verse. The structure of the second part of verse 28 is absolutely staggering in its immensity and its size. It's massive. It's a totally comprehensive statement having no qualifications or limits. When Paul pens this by the Spirit of God, he is saying something that you would never say and I would never say. Not on our own. If I didn't have this truth, I would have given up being a pastor a long, long time ago. I would have given up trying to shepherd God's people a long time ago. I would have said, it's no use. It's no use. Because you help someone get through one struggle and one difficulty, and then right on the heels of that comes another. And I say that, I can't help thinking of Brother Jim and Sophie. Just had a pacemaker. Sophie's just had a pacemaker. And last week, two weeks ago, husband had a triple bypass. They're just coming out of that. And she goes to the store with her husband. She jumps out of the car. Her feet get tangled in her. I always thought this was the case, but her feet get tangled in her purse and she falls straight on the pavement, breaks her femur. Did you hear that groan? Oh, that's the struggle, right? That's the battle. And if I didn't know all things work together for good, I just go, I can't handle this. Three in a row? Are you kidding me? All things means all things. It means good things. It means evil things. It means nice things. It means horrible things. We all have those things to deal with. We all love the good things. We're not so happy and loving of the horrible things. Well, the word work together, synergio in the Greek, is the word that we get synergism from. And it means the working together of various elements which of themselves are not of necessarily any great effect, but when they work together, they produce a glorious effect. It's like the individual threads of a tapestry. You know, if I was to put a board up here and hang all of the different colors of a tapestry just hanging down off the board, you'd look at that and go, oh, that's a nice array of colors. There's not a great effect in that, unless you're trying to make a statement, but there's really not a great effect. The threads in themselves are just threads of different color. But when you take those threads and you weave them together, you work them together in some kind of synergism, then the dark and the light threads and the colored threads all moving together can produce something that is absolutely stunning. You know, I come from a country that loves the sun. And we're known as kind of sun lovers. It's sort of weird. It's like California. people worship the sun. They want their body to be out there being fried as much as they can. Not sure why that is. Maybe they're just a little bit too hard boiled. But anyway, so they're out there and they love the sun. They hate the clouds. But isn't it true that the most glorious sunset you'll ever see is a combination of good and bad? I was driving home last night. I said to my wife, honey, look at that. And we looked out to the sunsets in the west. West? Did I say west? West. I looked out to the west. You got to understand, I grew up by the east coast. So whenever I think of the coast out here, I think of east coast. So that's because I'm upside down. It's really messed me up. So when you look at the sunset, a sunset without clouds is pretty. But a sunset with clouds, oh my. Oh my, those dark and rich colors of red and indigo and green and blue and all of that. It's just staggering. And that's what God's doing in our lives for His glory. It's His glory. And He's weaving the good and He's weaving the bad together. He's working them together to produce something that is good. And the good here, by the way, this word good means that which has moral and glorious significance. It's good, it's wholesome, it's right. And so that begs the question, are all the things that are mentioned here, all things good and evil used by God for our good, are they always good in and of themselves? What's the answer to that? No. No. Because while God uses good things like His own nature, His word, His creation, His spirit, His angels to work to good in us, He also uses bad and He uses evil things like sin and suffering. These are all part of the fall. So they're not good in themselves. These are things that God says you should not do. This is what evil is. It's the absence or it's the less of good, the lesser than good. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary explains it this way. He says, hatred is not love, is it? Death is not life. Grief is not joy. You see, evil, good. Evil, good. Evil, good. He goes on to say the world is filled with evil. But what this text teaches, he says, and this is important, is that God uses these things and others to effect His own good ends for His people. God brings good out of the evil, and the good, as we saw, is our conformity to the character and the image of Jesus Christ. Look at that with me here. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. These whom He called, He justified. These whom He justified, He glorified. They call that list, by the way, the golden chain of redemption, the golden chain of salvation. These are links that cannot be broken. But notice that all of these things are conforming us to that which is the truest measure of good, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? So all of those struggles you have in life, they're actually being used by God to conform you to be like Christ. Good. To be good. let's not forget the context in which this is written. Verse 18 speaks of the suffering for the cause of Christ. However, because God is supremely sovereign in his rule, because he's totally in control of the worst things, the vilest things, the most evil things, the most heinous things, he has the power to overrule those things and work even these to our good. Joseph, when speaking to his brothers about what they had done, said, "You meant it for evil, but..." And notice he didn't avoid their personal responsibility to the evil that they committed, the evil intent of their heart. But he also said God meant it for good. And the good in that situation was that through their evil action, God was able to take Joseph and raise him up in Egypt and make him second to Pharaoh. And in the midst of a severe famine in the land, God was able to use this young man, Joseph, to come up with the wisdom to store up grain so that that grain would then keep people alive and ultimately keep alive the family that God had chosen to be the line to the Messiah, which ultimately is the line to glory. Don't miss that. We say, but how does God work all even evil things? How does he work evil things for good? This is where it gets really interesting. I want to point you to three categories. I drew these out of MacArthur's commentaries. I think they're really good. Firstly, suffering. Secondly, temptation. And thirdly, sin. If you want to get a full-blown view of this, go and listen to his message. I'm not going to give you the full-blown thing that he gave. I mean, he spoke for an hour just on these three points. But how does God use these three bad things, suffering, temptation, and sin, for good? Well, firstly, suffering. Let me give you some points here. Suffering is good when God uses it to perfect us, to mature us in the Christian faith. It says in 1 Peter 5:10 that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not disconnected. James chapter 1 tells us that we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. And in particular in James, lacking in wisdom was a big issue. And so suffering and trial perfect us and mature us in wisdom and understanding. And it perfects our character. It's through suffering that we learn to be kind and to be sympathetic and compassionate and patient and gentle. We learn to look to God and to trust him with faith and to depend on his power and his grace to get us through the next station of life. And again, Joseph is the perfect example of that, isn't he? Secondly, through suffering, God teaches us to hate sin. Thomas Watson said, "A sickness usually teaches a lot more than a sermon." I would encourage you to be good sermon appliers. Be good sermon listeners. Be expository in your listening. But think carefully what the word's saying. Apply that to your life. Because if you don't apply what God is revealing through his word, through his servants who preach to you the word of God, if you don't apply it, then he'll bring another form of teaching. And it'll be sickness and suffering. I love what Thomas Watson said. I think C.S. Lewis said the same thing. He says that God whispers to us through the normal run of life, but in the good things of life, but when pain comes, that's God shouting at us. Hebrews 12 tells us that God, as our Heavenly Father who loves us, disciplines us as sons. And what discipline is ever pleasant? It's not pleasant. But he disciplines us for the purpose that we might become righteous, doers of righteousness. Thirdly, through suffering, God teaches us to see the evil within ourselves. You really don't get to know who you are while everything's going well. You get to know who you are, and you get to know the extent of the depravity that's within you when things aren't going well. When things don't go the way you want it, and you get so impatient and you slam your hand down on the steering wheel or on the countertop and all this stuff just comes out from within you. When your children don't do what you ask them to do. Oh yeah. Yeah, our kids get to see our depravity, don't they? They know us better than we know ourselves sometimes. And they also know how to get that depravity to come out. Enough said on that. Children, honor and obey your parents. End of story. But we get to see our own impatience, our own anger. And then when someone buys that new car, and boy, you've been saving and scrimping and life's tough, you know, and you don't get the income that guy gets. That's covetousness, by the way. And then they buy that new car, and you just look at it, and as you're driving out of the car park, you notice as you look in the mirror, you're a shade of green. That's jealousy. Oh, how depraved we are. How depraved we are. None of us are free from this stuff. And suffering just peels back the layers, doesn't it? And it reveals this ugliness of our flesh. What's the contrast to that? Well, Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his skin was peeled back, what happened? Well, the glory of God shone. And so bright was the glory that the men fell down. And then when they came to realize what was going on, and they were in this in the Shekinah glory of God, they were surrounded by this, they said, well, we don't want to ever leave here. Let's build some tents and tabernacles, and we just dwell here. Let's never go back to that place called earth. Oh, that's right, we're on the earth, but let's not go back to life, because this is cool. That's what monks try to do. They try to find the mountaintop and stay on it, right? It just doesn't work for us. And so God uses suffering to expose the sin in our own hearts and our own lives. Fourthly, through suffering, God drives us to himself. He drives us to himself. Ease and prosperity lead us away from God. We become self-sufficient. But when you lose your job and you lose all your finances and all of a sudden through a difficult situation you're upside down, then you find yourself with nothing to clothe or feed your family with, then what do? Well, where are you going to go at that point? You're going to go to God in prayer. You're going to fall on your knees. You're going to ask God to be gracious and merciful to you. Or when one of your children all of a sudden is declared to be terminally ill, with a sudden diagnosis, or you get a sudden diagnosis of terminal cancer, all of a sudden we all become very spiritual at that point. I love visiting hospitals because everyone in hospital is spiritual. I've never asked a person in hospital yet this question and been refused. Can I pray for you? Never. And one guy who really hated me with a vengeance, he was a rank unbeliever, his children had become saved, and he's dying, he's got 4 days to live, and he's lying there, and he's, you know, he's rattling, and he's just hanging in there, and I go and I share the gospel with this guy. I asked him, can I share the gospel? He said, I don't care what you share. So I shared the gospel with him. And he said, well, Andy, that's great for you, but I'm a dog, and I'm going to die like a dog. I'm going to put in the ground. That's it. That's the end. And then I said this, can I pray for you? And he said, yes. Unbelievable. Suffering drives us to God. Suffering conforms us into the likeness of Christ. Through suffering, we personally begin to understand a little more about what it meant for Christ to suffer, don't we? The loss of a loved one, the smashing of a dream, the rejection of people in your family, the fact that you have no home or your health is gone or whatever, all of these things help us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering, in his natural suffering, not so much in his spiritual suffering, but in his natural suffering. And he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And the grief that he bore and the sorrows that he carried were in relationship to the fallenness of humanity all around him. He was slandered. He was rejected of men. You know, Paul understood this principle. that we understand Christ and therefore conform more to his likeness and image. He understood this when he said that he bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Paul, through beatings, through stonings, through imprisonment, gladly bore the reproach of Christ because it conformed him more into his image. And that was good for him, right? That's the good. So that suffering, I got to give you these ones quickly. What about temptation? There's so much more I could have given. But what about temptation? What does temptation do? Well, temptation drives us to God in prayer again. Temptation humbles us as we see how vulnerable and weak and fleshly we really are and how much we need to depend on the grace of God every moment of every day of our lives. Temptation assaults our pride. It just shows us that we're not quite as righteous as we think we are. Listen, the only righteousness you have to boast in is Christ's. Fourthly, temptation and struggle with temptation helps us empathize with others who are battling sin and temptation. It helps us to come alongside them and to guide them with prayer and the Word of God and to be patient with God to do His work in their hearts as God has been patient with us. But what about sin? Does God use sin? He uses suffering. He uses temptation for our good. What about sin? Yep, God uses sin for our good. Now, don't take me wrong here. Sin is never good. Sin is evil. God hates sin. In fact, the Bible says God even hates the sinner. Psalm 5, look it up. God hates sin, and God can't even look upon sin. And yet God, because He's sovereign, because He is the almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God, takes sin and He uses sin, the sin of others, and the sin in our own life to produce that which is good. Now that should not cause you to go out and sin more so that His grace might abound. But isn't it true that where sin abounded, what do we hear? Grace abounded all the more. Is that good? Yeah. Yes, it is. Listen, you don't need to go out and prove your depravity. I'm not asking you to do that. The Scripture doesn't call you to do that. You're to be holy. But believe me, when you sin, you see your depravity. And where your sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Again, I wouldn't be a pastor if it wasn't for that truth. I have nothing to offer you guys. Personally, nothing. But I can point you to a source of food that I found that God offers you, and that's His grace. His super abounding grace, which is the full expression of His love and kindness towards us. So sin, yes, God uses sin. The sin of others generates in us a holy indignation and a deep desire to not act sinfully as they have, right? You ever felt that? Oh, that's so wicked. God, please, I don't ever want to be like that. I don't ever do that. I don't ever go down that path. What about this one? Sin in your own life does everything that temptation does, by the way, but it also humbles us. It humbles our self-righteous tendency. But it also is the means by which God chastens us and produces, as a result of that chastening, righteousness. Ah. So even when I sin, God's working that out for good, for me. Yes. And sin and its consequences, of course, for every genuine believer, makes us have a longing that Jesus Christ would return and return quickly. Well, I want to finish here with an example of how sin, God uses sin for good. I want to take you to the cross. And I want to ask you this question: why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of what? Sin. Who hung him on the cross? Good people, sinful people, evil people. Evil people hung Jesus on the cross. The manifestation of evil on that day was greater in this world than it's ever been and ever will be. That this world, full of sin, full of evil, would come against the sinless Son of God and crucify him is unbelievable. But I want you to look at the cross again. You see sin in all its darkness. But isn't it to the cross that we flee? Why? Because the cross is the means for our good. It's the means for our good. And so we see in the cross God taking evil and sin and laying it on his Son, and through that evil producing good, redemption, salvation, holiness, glory, hope, peace, and on the list goes. So when we say God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, we are saying all things. So no matter what you're struggling with, and the good things here are not riches, they're not health, they're not success, they're not recognition, it's not happiness, it's good, that is conformity to all that Christ is. It's God's goodness in us. That's what it means to be a part of his family. That's what it means to belong to the family of God. It means that God takes everything in this world, all the wickedness and the evil, both within and without, and he is producing a tapestry which will display in your life for all eternity his goodness. Isn't that profound? That's amazing. That's amazing to me. And so we need to lay hold of this massive promise that God causes all things to work together for good. Father, would you take even these words and this time this morning and work them together for your good, for our good, Lord, and for your glory. May you conform us and mold us and shape us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.